Well, we open back to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, again, if you're using that black pew Bible, is on page 1012. Page 1012. We've spent a couple weeks looking at the material in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 4 under the very polite and non-confrontational title, What's Your Problem, Part 1? And What's Your Problem, Part 2? We are going to read those verses again and even comment on them a little bit this morning, but we're also going to push forward all the way to the end of verse 10. And so I will now read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10 in preparation for the preaching of God's word. And I'd ask that you please give it your full attention. James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. What causes quarrels? And what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, He yearns jealously over the Spirit He has made to dwell in us? But He gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. About 1,000 years ago, a Christian monk named Anselm of Canterbury wrote what has become known as the ontological argument for the existence of God. I know I've just got you on the edges of your seat already. Ontology is the study of being. And so Anselm's argument was very philosophical, and honestly, it's a little hard for the modern mind to follow for various different reasons. It had to do with our ability to conceive of God being a very powerful argument for God's existence. He even thought it was a binding proof. Now, I'm really not interested in commenting on the argument itself at all. I just want to start us now by quoting the key phrase from Anselm's argument. This is what he wrote about 1,000 years ago. And so, O Lord, do you, who do give understanding to faith, give me, so far as you knowest it to be profitable, to understand that you are as we believe, and that you are that which we believe. And indeed, we believe, here's the money quote, that you are a being than which nothing greater can be conceived. That's right at the heart of what makes God God, isn't it? He is the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. He is supreme. He is the highest of the high. He is exalted over all others. He is exalted over all else. If there were some other being that were greater than God, God wouldn't be God. That other being would be God. And so perhaps the first truth of God, that which in a sense makes him God, is his absolute and utter supremacy. This is a very biblical idea. God has no equals. He has no true peers. We struggle with peer pressure because we have peers. God doesn't struggle with that, because he has no peers. Jeremiah 10:6, there is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and great is your name in might. Anything that man might call God is not God when you look at it in light of the true God. Psalm 94:6, "For great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all lowercase g gods." One of the divine names in Scripture is Most High God. Psalm 47:2, "For the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth." We live lives that are bound by time and by place. God made time. God made place. God is greater than time or place. Revelation 22:13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." In Greek, that's like saying, "I am the A and the Z, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." 1 Timothy 6:14 and 15, "Praise God for his supremacy over all things. He is God, the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see. To him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen." Isaiah 40, we already read it. What was it about? It was all about the supremacy of God. "To whom then," God asked, "will you compare me that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. And the obvious answer to those piles of rhetorical questions in Isaiah 40 was no one. There's no one we would compare you to. We won't even try. And so if you know anything at all about God, if what you're thinking of is even worthy of consideration for the title of God, the first truth of God is that God is supreme. Okay, but here's the question. What does that mean for your everyday life? This is the question of, so what? I may understand that, I may believe that, I may say without hesitation that of course God is supreme above all else. But what does that mean for my day-to-day life as I follow him? So what? We need to know that, or our work with Scripture isn't finished. Thomas Manton, actually commenting on something in James, had this great little quote. He said, "Doctrine is but the drawing of the bow, application is the hitting of the mark." I love that. We need to believe this. That's drawing back the bow. Without that, we've got no arrows. But then we need to let the doctrine fly and let it pierce deeply into our lives. That's the application. Well, our text today points out two very direct applications of the supremacy of God to everyday life. And then it gives six spiritual disciplines we can cultivate in order to put that application into practice. And that's going to be our outline as we look at these 10 verses, and especially the latter materials, because we spent, as I said, 2 weeks already in the first part of those 10 verses. We're going to see two direct applications of the supremacy of God to everyday life, and then we're going to see six spiritual disciplines to actually cultivate it, to actually grow in it. So, let's get into the Word. We begin with two applications of the supremacy of God. Let me just tell you what they are. The two applications of the supremacy of God are, first, God over world, and second, God over self. God over world and God over self. Another way to say it would be to say that to the extent we apply the supremacy of God to everyday life, we will be led more and more away from worldliness, God over world, and more away from pride, God over self. The essence of worldliness is world over God. The essence of pride is self over God. And so the supremacy of God is the truth we need to flip that script upside down, which is actually putting it right side up again, and live lives of God over world, rejecting worldliness, and God over self, rejecting pride. So let's start with God over world. James talks about the supremacy of God over world in James 4, verses 4 to 5. Read this with me. "You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? Well, the teaching of this text, especially in the first part, is very clear. There is such a thing as friendship with the world that is, by default, choosing the world over God. And let's just be clear that James is talking about a trap that we can fall into, and that we often do fall into. James 4:1 made this very personal, remember? What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? When we have no fights, when we have no quarrels in our lives, when we live in perfect, uninterrupted bliss, a life free of any conflict, drifting down the lazy river of time, chewing on grapes, when that is our life, we can say, hey, this isn't talking about me. That's not our lives. This is about us. And so verses 2 and 3 say, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. This is talking about us. This is telling us about ourselves. This is explaining why we act the way we do. This is helping us know ourselves. This is humanity under the curse of sin, living in a broken, fallen world. This is us still fighting with remaining sin in our hearts. And so when we get to verse 4, we don't get to just write ourselves out of the Bible as though now God is talking about all these other messed up people that are interrupting my personal saga of the amazing me. This is about me. And it's not very flattering. Now, let's try to understand what's being said. We've got to be very careful here, because what in the world is meant by world? That's a word that in the Bible can actually mean several different things, depending on how it's used. It can mean the literal dirt, okay? It can mean the ground, the orb, the sphere that we are currently riding on as it spins and orbits around the sun. That's not what's meant here, okay? We can deal with this really quickly. James 4:4-5 is not telling us that we shouldn't be best friends with the dirt, okay? With the orb we're living on. That's probably true. If you think you are best friends with the orb, we might want to talk for other reasons. But that's not what this means. World can also differentiate the visible material realm from the invisible spiritual realm. But to say that that's what it meant here, that being friends of this physical world of matter, well, that's enmity with God, that's actually not Christian. That's an early heresy called Gnosticism. God made this world. God called it good. That's not what the word means here. Other times, though, and now we zero in on the meaning, world can represent the fallenness of this life, the sinfulness, the way that mankind as a whole, as a mass of humanity, is by nature set against God, corrupt in heart. That's the way world is used here in James 4. It's the same way it's used in 1 John 2:15-17, where the Apostle John writes, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, here's the summary statement of it. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. The desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life, it's nothing more than the oldest story of sin itself. This is about man rejects God. Friendship with the world, in that use of the word, is enmity with God. Friends of the world are enemies of God. Matthew Henry gets this right. He says, a man may have a competent portion of the good things of this life and yet may keep himself in the love of God. See, he's saying, it's not so much about the stuff of the world. This isn't about like rejecting the trees or even the things that the blessing of God for work would allow us to buy and provide for our family. That's not so much what it's about. You can have those things and you can still be safe in the love of God. But, Henry says, he who sets his heart upon the world, who places his happiness in it, and will conform himself to it, and do anything rather than lose its friendship, he is an enemy of God. It is treason and rebellion against God to set the world upon the throne in our hearts. Even in God's people, those following Jesus Christ by faith, saved by his grace, this is a battle. Though we are forgiven and changed in Christ, sin still remains in us, and so our hearts will gravitate towards that adulterous friendship with the world. That's the language of the text. That's what verse 4 said about friendship with the world. You adulterous people. Now, we use this word friend in a way that's actually going to help us illustrate this. We use this word friend a lot in our modern world in the realm of social media, right? I have friends online, on Facebook, whatever. So to illustrate this point, the presence of sin remaining in our hearts is like being friends with your ex on Facebook, even though you're now married to someone else. And the old flame desperately wants you back. What do you do? Well, you take every means you can. You unfriend her. You block him. You put him or her on mute. If they keep coming back, you keep saying no. What you do not do is you do not go to your wife or husband and say, honey, you know, I think I can manage this other relationship. I'm just going to kind of date the old flame occasionally. You don't mind that, do you? Or we don't go to the spouse now and say, you know, I'm just going to kind of have this private message thing going on. You know, this is not a big deal. In fact, you know, if I just satisfy what they want, if I give them a little bit of my attention, I can keep this all in check. I can manage this. Trust me, honey. Do you think your wife or your husband would be fine with that? Or do you think they'd be a little bit jealous? Be more than a little bit jealous. And the jealousy would be right. That's not okay. That's betrayal. That's adulterous. Your spouse has rights. Justice says your love is theirs and no one else's. You don't get to date the old flame on the side. That's not how this works. It's a time when jealousy is a virtue. Our God is a jealous God. Exodus 34:14, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Our God has rights too. Even more than the justice of his claims on us, even more than the holy wrath, which should be very relevant to our wandering eyes. There's the depths of his grace, of his mercy, the costliness of his love in sending his son to die for us, and we're going to live with wandering eyes? It's good and it's right that he's a jealous God. Now look at James 4:5. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit he has made to dwell in us? Now, there's actually a lot of diversity in understanding what exactly James means. The English translations use a lot more words that are there in the original because they're trying to capture the meaning. And, you know, this is one of those places where good men differ a little bit on what exactly is being said. And it's not like there's some major doctrine hanging in the balance here. It's just, what exactly did James mean to say? Some think it's a statement actually about our own spirits and how they yearn jealously for the things of the world. This is a negative statement about us. Some of you may have translations that actually kind of reflect that reading. And I can see why they'd say that. But I think the context better supports a reading that says this is about the Holy Spirit of God himself and the holy rights he claims over the souls of his people. For you shall worship no other God. For the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. This is the supremacy of God applied to everyday life. If he is truly supreme, Show it in your relationship to the things he sent his son to die to save you out of. Don't be friends with things that set you at enmity with God. Don't cheat on the lover of your soul. Embrace the supremacy of God over world. Love your Redeemer more than the sinful things that you once ran to. Be constant in the act of rejecting the old flame that every time only gave you poison, no matter what they said. Throw yourself all the more on the love of Christ, your Redeemer. And like I said, we're going to hear six spiritual disciplines on how to do that in just a little bit. But first, that's God over world. We've got to apply the supremacy of God, not just to the sinful fallen world around us, but to our very own selves in the midst of it. So let's look at the supremacy of God over self. This is our second kind of key application of the supremacy of God. This is right there in verse 6 of James 4. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, it makes sense that grace brings in the concept of pride in James 4, 6. Because only the humble are really ready to admit how desperately they need it. The proud will never admit they need grace. Grace is an offense to my pride because grace says there's something wrong with me, that I would need the grace of another. Pride never wants to admit that. Pride holds others to impossible standards while always excusing itself. It does it by gaining the high ground through self-exaltation, because when I think of myself as so high up here in my own mind and all of you so low down here, well, I have an amazingly better view of all your faults than I have of my own, and on my pride is fed. Pride wants to be first. Pride wants to be highest. Pride would never admit it's in need of grace, because that would mean there's something wrong with me. Here's my basic definition of pride. Pride is self-idolatry. Now, that may sound strongly worded, but think it out with me. What is an idol? An idol is not just a statue like we read about in Isaiah 40, carved from stone, carved from wood. An idol is anything we worship in the place of God. And you say, I don't do that. Look at me here at church. I don't bow down to idols. I didn't come here after stopping in at the Hindu temple and bowing down before a literal Shiva. I didn't do that. Well, what is worship? Worship is not just a posture with your body on the ground before an idol. Worship is a posture of your heart as you live through this life. Worship is the highest rendering of service and honor and glory and devotion and praise, and accolade and significance and joy and fame and love. It's saying to the object that I'm worshiping, you are what I'm going to live for. You are what I'll find my ultimate identity in. You are what will... I will make sacrifices in my life for you. I will build my life around you. It's you that's going to give me my deepest delight. That's worship. That's how we're called to live toward God. An idol is something that comes in between and that we worship instead, that we live for instead. The heart of pride is that it does all of that for itself. Our pride is ingrown worship. That's what it is. Our pride is self-idolatry. It's the lie of independence that says, I don't need my maker, I can make my own way. Do you see how relevant this is to the supremacy of God? This is as old as the Garden of Eden. Our first parents wanted to be like God. That is the one thing that no one but God can ever be. There is none like God. There never could be. That is the one truth that every fallen heart, both of men and of angels, hates the most. This world has a God, and it's not me. That's the spark that lights the fire of every sinful thought, every sinful feeling, every sinful temptation, and every sinful deed. The supremacy of God is not just a theological detail. The supremacy of God is the most practical, on the ground, boots on the ground truth that you will ever hear. Should I let my heart be drawn in adulterous friendship towards the sinful world set against God, not if God is supreme? Then it's going to be God over world. Should I live a life that serves myself, that constantly bends inward? It can be manifest in arrogance. It can be manifest in insecurity. Should I let my needs be first, and my need to be right, and my need to be safe and smugly secure? All the things I get by thinking of myself so much, should I let my pride lead the way? Not if God is supreme. Then it's God over self. We've got to apply the truth of the supremacy of God to our everyday lives. So how do we do it? The text assures us of God's grace in verse 6. Thank God for that. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Thank God he does. But it doesn't just leave us here basking in grace while we just sink deeper and deeper into the sinful patterns that are tripping us up. That's not how this works. God's grace is free. However free you imagine it is, it's freer. It is all of Christ, all of grace, that any are saved. God's grace is free, but God's grace is powerful. God's grace does things. God's grace changes us. God's grace bears fruit in our lives. How many times have we said this in this James series? Jesus didn't just die to save you. Jesus died to change you. So let's go to the next verses in the chapter and let's draw out six spiritual disciplines to cultivate the supremacy of God in everyday life. The first spiritual discipline is submission. Look at the beginning of verse 7. It says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Again, submission is putting into action the truth that this world already has a God and it's not me. It is certainly the sort of submission offered to a great king. It's right to fall on your face and honor and adore and worship the majesty of the Most High God. Submission does call us to live that way. But this is also the sort of submission that rests in his strength, like a tired child rests in the arms of his father. Matthew Poole writes that this submission is offered voluntarily and freely, and that not only in a way of obedience to all his commands, it is that, but more, but in a way of humility and sense of your weakness and emptiness and need of his grace. This is Psalm 55, 22. Cast your cares on the Lord and he will sustain you. That's what the spiritual discipline of submission looks like. It'll look like humble acceptance of his timing and his ways in your everyday life. It'll look like rest in his promises and the hope of his gospel when everything in your life is screaming, no rest, no rest, no rest. You will rest when you submit yourself to God. It'll look like saying in those places where my will and God's will collide, where my opinions and God's opinions collide, where my desires and God's desires collide, he will lead and I will follow. He will rule and I will bow. I will change and submit myself to the eternally unchanging and supreme God who is already perfect in his glory and needs no improvement. When God and I collide, I will submit to him and not insist on that going the other direction. Secondly, there's the spiritual discipline of resistance. Verse 7 ends, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Spiritual resistance is more than mere watchfulness. Watchfulness is needed. Resistance is more. The word actually has the connotation of hostility. This is about a hostility in your life towards sin and towards Satan. It's being on offense, not just defense. It's taking serious the call to mortification, to kill sin in your life. Like John Owen said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. I heard a story this past week from my dad, actually, that illustrated this really well. It was about my great-grandfather. True story. This is Millage Deal Alford. I did not receive any of those family names, but Millage Deal Alford was out hunting one night in the pitch black forest, forest of the Florida Panhandle. If it was a florist, this would be a totally different story. But he was out in the pitch black forest of the Florida Panhandle. And as he was walking there through the woods, he stepped on something soft. And he heard a telltale rattle. And he braced for the bite of a rattlesnake because he knew that's what it was. That's the sound a rattlesnake makes just before it strikes. And it was right there. And he stepped on something soft. But the bite didn't come. And the snake kept rattling. And then he realized that in the dark, he had stepped and was standing directly on its head. If he moved, it would strike. And so he had to call in his hunting partners to come deal with that snake. Apparently, when they got there, they were in no great hurry and had a little fun at his expense. That's the moment I would get completely new friends, right? I would completely evaluate the standards of my friendship. Now, that illustrates the truth of be killing sin, or sin will be killing you. When you realize your foot is on the head of the rattlesnake, one of you isn't getting out of this well. Who's it going to be? But that's not actually the reason I tell it right now. The reason I tell it right now to illustrate resistance to Satan is that my great-grandfather did two things after that. First, he ever and always carried a giant flashlight when he went into the woods, for obvious reasons. That's watchfulness, and we need that. The second thing that he did is from that day on, I believe for the rest of his life, he always carried a double-barrel, sawed-off, 12-gauge shotgun in his truck. And any time he saw a snake of any species, he would stop the truck, he would get out, and if he had to put a hole in the pavement to kill that thing, he killed the snake. That's resistance. Watchfulness is the flashlight. That's hostility. If snakes could talk, they would say, when you see Millage Deal Alfred coming, flee. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You want to live out the supremacy of God in everyday life? Be hostile toward your sin. When your sin starts to get a hold in your heart, when it starts to creep back into your life, don't manage it, kill it. Don't feed it, starve it. Don't hide it and hope it goes away on its own. Chamber the round and shoot it through the head. That's how we resist sin in our lives. Third spiritual discipline is nearness. Look with me at verse 8. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Spiritual discipline of nearness is simply a call to cultivate a real sense of the reality of the God who is supreme in your everyday life. To engage with the means of grace he's provided, both daily nearness to God and our corporate, covenant, gathered nearness when we gather for worship in a moment like this. Lenski writes, he's talking about the readers of James, are not to draw a step or two nearer to God, but are to approach him completely. This is said to Christians who are to flee to God by repentance and faith, who will then always find him drawing near to them in grace, pardon, and protection. The devil will flee from us. God will draw near to us. James intends to use this contrast. Do you get what's going on in the book of James here? This is all interwoven. God resists the proud in verse 6 who are resistant to him. When his supremacy is denied and we make ourselves first and we put the world first, nothing else works right. In verse 7, he calls us to humble submission to his supremacy. It goes on to say, resist the devil. Put God first and resist the devil. The devil will flee from you. Verse 8 is now saying, and you flee to God. The devil flees from you, you flee to God. This is the necessary addition to the idea of resistance. We can't just be snake shooters. We got to run to the king. We can't just run from sin. We can't just run from sin, seek to kill it. We got to be running towards something. Thomas Chalmers called it the expulsive power of a new affection. Draw near to God. Give your heart something far greater than the world or self. Engage the supremacy of God as a positive power to drive out the old supreme loves you have. Find a deeper joy in Christ that you never knew, that's better than self over God or world over God. And this thing of God will draw near to you, do not misunderstand it. This is not some quid pro quo of you scratch God's back and he'll scratch yours. That's not it. Think instead of the prodigal son walking back to his father, barely hoping for the most meager of mercy, but drawing near to his father. And what does his father do? From a far way off, he saw him and rose and ran to him and fell on his neck and wept with joy. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you like a weeping father embracing his returning boy. That's what this is about. The fourth spiritual discipline to cultivate the supremacy of our God in our lives is purity. Second half of verse 8, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that which is pure is on the one hand considered clean, and so James issues a call to confession and repentance. If you have sin in your life right now, you need to confess it to God. You need to confess it to God. You need to find forgiveness in Christ. You need to wash your hands and go forward in new paths following Christ's example by the power of the Spirit in you. That which is pure is also that which is unmixed. It's untainted, like pure gold is gold uncut with something lesser. And so it says, purify your hearts, you double-minded. We talked about this word double-minded back in chapter 1, verse 8. It's the two-souled man, the divided man. The illustration at the time was, it's like I've got one foot in the boat with Jesus Christ and one foot on the dock of my own cares, of the world, of my pride. And here comes the wind tossing about the sea. And what's going to happen if I've got one foot on the boat and I've got one foot on the dock and I'm trying to live double-minded? Any of you have ever stepped into a boat know how unstable that situation is. Purity is the spiritual discipline of living a repentant and holy life before the Lord, pleading grace all the time, but truly seeking to grow and change and be more like Christ. And purity is single-minded focus. Rejecting two-souled, double-minded living, cultivating a committed heart cast more and more completely on Christ alone. So here's what you need to do. Identify what keeps your foot on the dock of the world. Identify what keeps you from fully falling into the boat with Christ. Identify it in the context of community, with help, with shepherding, in light of Scripture, through prayer. See if there are ways to loosen that grip and develop a greater purity in devotion to God. Use worship, use Scripture, use prayer, use the means God has given you to develop the discipline of purity in devotion to Him. Apply the supremacy of God to your relationship to sin, cleanse your hands, and to the allegiance of your heart, purify your hearts, you double-minded. The fifth spiritual discipline is sorrow. Because verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Ecclesiastes 3 reminds us there is a time for all things under heaven. And it is very clear that there is a time for joy. There's a time to laugh. There's a time for celebration. It is no spiritual virtue to take moments of joy and celebration and be the Eeyore party pooper who just can't crack a smile. Okay? This is not a call to Debbie Downer Christianity. It is not holy to be the person at the birthday party who says, happy birthday. What's so happy? This is a life of struggle and pain and then the grave, but happy fourth birthday, I guess. Here's your present. In the right moments, rejoicing is actually the most godly, holy thing we can do. James isn't contradicting himself. Look at chapter 5, verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? He doesn't say get over it. He says let him sing praise. Okay? But listen to me on this. There is a very serious and very somber reminder in this verse. Part of the reason we neglect the supremacy of God and allow friendship with the world and pride such a purchase in our hearts is that we use laughter and joy as distractions from the spiritual realities of this life. This is a broken, fallen world. There is unspoken sorrow in this life. There are people right now with broken hearts going through things that some of us could barely imagine. The worst stories we could imagine happen. And they happen all the time. This is what sin did. Pain is deep. Pain is real. Sin is evil. Sin is constant. People are hopeless and they have absolutely no idea what to do. A Christian who gets the realities of Scripture and applies the gospel should be a joyful person. Because the sorrows have an answer. This gloom has light. Scripture teaches that in abundance. But there is no virtue in false joy. And to ignore the realities of the suffering of this life is frankly obscene. We long for a world to come in part because we sorrow over this one. In our own lives, longing for future redemption includes grieving over my current sin. Oh, my sin! Lord, deliver me. Hoping for restoration means mourning over the broken things that need to be put back right. I urge you to not live lives of distraction and diversion to such an extent that media or work or playtime of a million different sorts or planning constantly for the next stage make you forget the tears and realities of this world. Rejoice with those who rejoice, but weep with those who weep. Don't love this world so much that you forget to yearn for deliverance to the world to come. Don't love your own self so much that you stop groaning for the glory of God above your own. And there's a warning here for all who are outside of Jesus Christ. Dear friend here who does not know God, not like this, not in full submission to his supremacy over all things. My friend who's here who thought that God was something you could plug into your life, I need to tell you, you are desperately wrong. The supremacy of God means you submit to his world. You don't plug him into yours. I want to read you a quotation about this verse. It said, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." Here's the quote. James says, "We can laugh now at sin and mourn later over judgment. Or we can mourn now over sin and laugh later at God's grace." Now, what on earth does that mean? That means we can live lives where we just go in for sin in the here and now, and we're extraordinarily short-sighted, and we laugh our way through this life and do nothing about our sin and do nothing about Jesus Christ, and then we will grieve forever. Or we can grieve now over sin, and we can run to Christ, and we can laugh in joy forever over grace. It's not laughing at grace. It's going, "I can't even believe it. God forgave me all my sin?" That's the choice. Laugh now and grieve later, or grieve now and laugh for joy forevermore. And that brings us to our last spiritual discipline. This is also our conclusion. It's the spiritual discipline of trust. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you." This is a summary of everything we've seen, and it is also a simple but powerful affirmation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Humble yourselves before the Lord. Trust him with your life. Trust him with your heart. Trust him with your soul. Confess your sin to him and be forgiven. Admit that you are a sinner. Die to that pride. Jesus suffered and died on the cross so that God could forgive you because your debt has been paid by Christ. Jesus lived a perfect life. You didn't, but he gives you the righteousness of that life. He gives you the perfection of that life. He gives it to you like someone could write you a check and you deposit that into your account and it's yours. He gives it to you like someone could wrap a robe over your shoulders and forever now you're seen wrapped up in that robe. God does that for us in Christ. And so all your sin goes to Jesus and is paid for, while all his perfection comes to you, and God pays out heavenly reward forever and ever and ever, as though you earned it, even though you did not, because Jesus earned it for you and gave it to you. Why would he do that? That's the love of God. And his love for sinners like us is his glory. Trust him. Humble yourself. See his supremacy and stop fighting it. Embrace it. Don't shake your fist. Bow your head. Reject the world and deny yourself for the sake of Jesus Christ. I urge you to do that for the first time if you never have, and be saved in him forever. Today could be the day of salvation for you. I urge you to do that for the millionth time if you've been walking with the Lord for any amount of time, not to be saved again, but to continually be renewed as his follower and be reminded of the depths of his grace in Jesus Christ. We've got to submit to the supremacy of God. We've got to love the supremacy of God. We've got to see that the higher God is and the deeper I am in my sin, the greater the cross of Christ that bridged the gap between us. Isaiah 40 said, "Behold your God. I call us to behold a God who is worthy of any sacrifice and any cost." Philippians 3 says, "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his suffering, becoming like him in his death." That's just another side of the supremacy of God, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. In Christ, the most highly exalted God lifts up rebel sinners, filthy in themselves, lost in themselves, broken to the core, and without hope in themselves. He saves us, he cleans us, he redeems us. And it's the most amazing thing. He exalts us. The exalted one exalts the humbled in Christ. The supreme one lifts up the lowest of the low to sit with him on the highest of the highs. Hallelujah, what a Savior. What a God. Trust him. Trust him with your submission. Trust him with whatever sacrifice he might call you to make. Trust him with your soul forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, there is none like you. There is none like you in greatness. You certainly are the being than which nothing greater can be conceived. But Lord, even our conception falls short. You are beyond our imagining. And Lord, there's none like you in other ways as well. There's none like you in your character, the perfection of your holiness, your justice. Lord, there's none like you in love. There's none like you in grace. We struggle to forgive one another in the small things of this life. You have forgiven us the greatest things, the greatest crimes and offenses that could be imagined, sin against a God like this. Lord, you've forgiven us, even at the cost of your own son's blood. Oh Lord, may this message arrest our hearts. Lord, don't let us just kind of keep going through life. Get our attention, Lord, and snap our eyes fully to gaze on the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his precious name. Amen.